I want to thank the elders and Dub and indeed the whole church for inviting me to come, or maybe I should say allowing me to come. You know, you've been hearing some outstanding lectures by different brethren about the trials and tribulations the Jews had when they returned from captivity, and these have been very enjoyable. But just like the Jews, we need to endure suffering sometimes. And so now you get your chance. I feel very humbled, really, to be on the same program with some of the men that I feel are the giants of our time. I know the world doesn't feel that way, and indeed some of our own brethren don't feel that way. But I do, and I feel that our Father in Heaven does. And it is a very humbling thing to me. Some of you have commented on my mustache. And let me tell you really why I'm growing that thing. I've gotten a little thin up on top here, and I'm going to grow a good crop here and cut it off and transplant it. You know, the work had barely started on the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and the temple when the enemies of the people of God, those who came to be known as Samaritans, began to oppose it. At first, the Samaritans offered to help in the reconstruction, but Israel refused their help, and then these people became hostile, and they tried in every way they could to stop this renovation. Chapter 4 tells us how they succeeded, at least for a time. I believe that there are a great number of principles and lessons that are found in this chapter, some of which are simply implied, that we need in the church today. As a matter of fact, a great number of these things that I had planned to say have already been said. Brother David Brown, yesterday afternoon, got several of them, and then Global Music last night, and then after these two fellows this morning, there's not a whole lot left to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. If you come to something with which you've heard before, you can just go to sleep through that part of it, and we'll wake you up when we sing this next song. But you know, Israel's adversaries, were of course called the Samaritans later on. Shalmaneser, about 722 or 721 B.C., had conquered the northern kingdom, Israel, and had transported most of the people there to other parts of his realm. And then years later, colonists were brought in from other parts of the empire to occupy what was almost a depopulated land. These people were idolaters, according to 2 Kings 17. And so Jehovah sent lions to plague them. Esarhaddon, who was the ruler at that time, sent a former priest of Samaria down to teach him about Jehovah. Now, that's kind of like a Buddhist monk being sent to tell people about pure Christianity. You can't tell some people about something you don't know. And they, of course, the upshot of this was that they did not learn the truth about God. This man's views about the worship and service of God were distorted, to say the least. And so they continued to be idolaters. Now they tried to incorporate the worship of Jehovah into their idolatrous worship. And so they not only were racially mixed, but they practiced a highly diversified form of heathenism. The fourth chapter of Ezra, is not a difficult chapter to understand. First, they begin to try to rebuild the walls and the temple. These Samaritans offer to help them and are rejected. And when they are rejected, then they try to do everything they can to stop the rebuilding of the walls and the temple. In the process of doing this, they wrote probably two letters to the various kings of the nation at this time. We only have a copy of the one that is preserved here in the fourth chapter, written to Artaxerxes, and very possibly the earlier one was along the same vein. But anyway, these Samaritans hired counselors These, I guess, were some of the first lobbyists. You've heard of lobbyists. They are the ones that defeat every good thing that ought to be passed in our state legislature and the Congress and what have you. Well, that's what these fellows did here. And so they hired these lobbyists, as it were, to do what they could in the way of defeating the Israelites. And the result of this was the letter that was sent, certainly, to Artaxerxes. And the letter simply stated that these people that were trying to rebuild the walls were trying to rebuild a bad city, that is, Jerusalem. This is in verse 12. And in verse 13 it said, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and in the end it will be hurtful unto the kings. Then he went on to say in verse 15 that the city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto the kings and the provinces, and they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause this city was laid waste. And then in verse 16 he says, we certify the king that if this city be rebuilded and the walls finished, by this means thou shalt have no portion before beyond the river. And when the king received this, it took him just about 5 minutes to send a letter back and stating that the work was to be halted immediately. And so they did this very thing. And down in verse 23 it said, these men who had been in the leadership among the Samaritans very quickly went in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so here basically is the gist of the fourth chapter. I don't suppose there's anything in it really that's difficult to understand, but there are some tremendous lessons in this book that I believe we ought to learn, because in some ways we are in a similar situation to those people in that day. Now, you know, if these idolaters had been allowed to help in the rebuilding, perhaps Israel would have had no trouble. But this brings up a great principle. Anytime the people of God are willing to compromise with the ungodly of this world, the ungodly so many times are only too willing to go along with it. People who would compromise with error certainly would see nothing wrong with infidels working on the walls and the temple, but they'd probably wonder what all the fuss was about. That's the way some of our brethren are today. But you know, compromise is sin. Over in the book of 2 Corinthians in the 6th chapter, Paul said, beginning in verse 14, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, or walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The men of this world are in rebellion against God. And when I say the men of this world, I mean people in the denominational world, and even a number of those in the body of Christ. There is precious little in this world that is in harmony with the will of God when you stop and think about it. And yet there are some people, some brethren, that seem to always be trying to bring about some kind of compromise with these unfruitful works of darkness, even to be like the people of the world. They want to walk just as close to the edge, it seems, as they possibly can. They have the same mentality that characterized the Israelites when they wanted a king in 1 Samuel 8. And I believe that what God said to Samuel on that occasion ought to scare these people half to death, but it doesn't. God said to Samuel, they haven't rejected you. they have rejected me, that I should not be a king over them. And that's essentially what people today are saying. And that's so tragic. It is so tragic. Another principle that is involved here, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on any of these things because there are several of them, and we won't have time to go through all of them, although you already heard all of them before, but we are going to go rather hurriedly through these things. You know, people of God in every age who are determined to stand on the principles of right and truth must be willing to pay the price. And there is always a price to pay. There's no exception to this. And sometimes the price can be exceedingly high. And it's true that a great number of people are not willing to pay that price. And I think all of us have witnessed this at times when men ought to stand up and be counted. They won't. And it's so tragic that we have people in the body of Christ that are like this. But the faithful always know the price that has to be paid if they stand on the principles of Almighty God. They also know that they'll never really stand with God unless they're willing to stand on these principles. Paul was talking about this in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13 when he said to stand in the faith or to quit you like men, to be strong. And yet so many times people simply are not willing to do this. One of the principles that these Israelites knew was that men must believe in God and faithfully obey His will before they can be allowed to serve God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 points out that without faith it is impossible to please Him, but they that cometh to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now if they claim to believe and yet refuse to obey the will of God, they're simply deceiving themselves. And so many people are in a situation like this. Actually, they're rebelling against the will of God, though they may not realize it. There are people in the body of Christ that are in just this situation. For instance, Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And yet how many of our brethren do this very thing? And I suppose they think they'll get away with it. But if God's word is true, and it is, they won't. James says, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, James 4:17. And this applies to anybody, to attempt to do anything for God while refusing to do the will of God is presumptuousness. This does not procure the approval of God, but on the contrary, His condemnation. They're just like Uzzah in his touching the ark back in the 6th chapter of 2 Samuel. He meant well, but he was refusing to do the will of God, and he suffered for it. Now, we may not suffer in this life for it, but all of us are going to come one day down to the judgment bar of God and give an account for the things that we've done in this body, whether it be good or evil, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Beloved, the people of God have responsibilities laid on them, and they always have, that unbelievers cannot assume. Abraham insisted on paying for the cave of Machpelah, even though Ephron the Hittite offered to give it to him as a grave for Sarah. This is in the 23rd chapter of Genesis because he knew that unbelievers cannot do for us what we ought to do for ourselves, what God has commanded us to do. In the same way, David refused to let Araunah the Jebusite supply the requirements for the sacrifice that God had commanded David to perform in the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel. And he said in verse 25 that he would not offer burnt offerings to the Jehovah his God, which cost him nothing. And we need the same attitude today. We need to realize that Christians are to do the work of the Lord, not unbelievers. And we ought not to leave the work of the Lord to unbelievers. I knew a man one time that was an elder in the church. And if somebody came along that was not a part of the body of Christ and they wanted to do something for the church, he said, let them do it. We need to get as much mileage out of this thing as we can. I never will forget him saying that every once in a while. We need to get as much mileage as we can. He either didn't know or had forgotten about this principle. But it is a principle that every child of God ought to keep in mind, because this is the will of God. In verses 12 through 16 of our text, we have the letter that was sent to Artaxerxes. And this brings up another point, and that is the fact that evil men have never been bashful about misrepresenting the truth, especially if it would hurt the righteous. And of course, now, while some of the things that were said in that letter were true, that Jerusalem had been a rebellious city back during the days of the Babylonian Empire and things along this line, still some of the things that they said were just as untrue as they could be and were simply designed to cause the king to stop work on the walls and the temple. They said that these men were enemies of peace, they were destructive of the peace. And certainly this was not true. And yet, we find this attitude among the wicked in every age. During the New Testament period, in the 16th chapter of Acts, when Paul went to Philippi, you remember the charge that was made against him and Silas then. He said, "These men do exceedingly trouble our city and set forth customs which it is not lawful for us to receive or to observe, being Romans." He went on down to the city of Thessalonica and again ran into trouble. In the 17th chapter of Acts, in verses 6 and 7, he said, "These that have turned the world upside down have come here also." They went on to say, "These act contrary to the decrees of Caesar." And of course, they hadn't. If you think evil men have changed, you probably don't know a great deal about human nature. As has been pointed out before, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution, and this is one reason why they do, is because the people of this world are hostile to God. Jesus made this point in the 15th chapter of John, beginning in verse 19, when he said, "If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his master or his lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And I think some of our brethren have somehow gotten the idea that things have changed, that the world isn't this way anymore. But it is. It is. As Brother Goble said last night, if you live godly, you're going to find out that it is. You know, in the 16th chapter of John, Jesus went on talking about this same thing, beginning in verse 1, and he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be caused to stumble." When it happens, don't be surprised about it, because this is the way the world is. "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the hour cometh that whosoever killeth you shall think that he offereth service to God. And these things will they do, because they have not known me, or the Father, nor me. But these things have I spoken unto you, that when their hour is come, ye remember them that I told you." And we do need to remember it, because it's going to happen. We have a few wicked people in the body of Christ, and they're going to do the same thing. We all ought to be surprised when this happens. This is what Jesus is talking about here in this particular passage. And we ought not to think that God has deserted us. He hasn't. As a matter of fact, this is an indication of God's approval. Now, I don't mean that we ought to go around with a persecution complex all the time and just trying to see how much trouble we can get into. But when we've done the will of God, we can expect opposition. And this has always been the case, and it's the case today. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But in so much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you." They had the same problems in the first century. And brethren, we have the same problems today. One reason these Samaritans were successful was because Artaxerxes wanted to stop the work. it talks about this in verse 19, but you know, the scholars tell us that this man was a devout believer in the religion of the Magi, and he was hostile to any kind of belief in a personal God. And this, I think, goes toward helping us to understand how he so quickly ordered the work to be stopped on the walls in the temple. And this brings up another point, and that is the fact that we ought not to expect too much help from men in positions of power in this world, especially if those men are hostile to the will of God to begin with. Often the very opposite is going to be the case. And all we have to do is look at our own government and see the hostility in this government toward the religion of Jesus Christ. The evolution that is allowed to be taught in our schools, and the very unfair position that these individuals have, where they won't even allow the idea of a true God creating the world to be taught. The abortion that is practiced, the homosexuality that is practiced, and believe me, brethren, we've had a new president elected, and he's already said what he's going to do. He's going to do everything that he can to increase abortion in this country, the murder of children. He's going to bring about legality for these homosexuals. And we may go underground before this thing's all over, or jail, one or the other. We need to do everything in the world that we can to put pressure on our politicians to stop this devilish thing from happening. Because it is going to happen. He's already told us what he's going to do. Of course, there's the problem of women's rights, and this is going to be even more pronounced in the days ahead of us. We've got a few ignorant, silly brethren in the church now that want women to be elders and preachers and teachers, and they're actually doing this. Do you think it's going to be less under an ungodly government that is pushing women's rights in opposition to the will of God? Are you willing to stand there and say, do to me what you will, I will not move? Now, I know that that's not what these Jews did in the fourth chapter of Ezra, but they did it other times. And we just had an outstanding lesson just before this about one man and one woman that did this. Beloved, we need to emulate their example. Divorce for every cause is just another part of the ungodliness that's found in this government. The legalization of gambling. And I, of course, I get off on these things, and I probably never would get through with them. And I know that Dub is going to call time on me shortly. And so we're going to have to pass on. But there are so many things like this that I believe the principles are implied, at least, in this fourth chapter of Ezra. It's a kind of a strange chapter in a way, but it's not unique. The foes of God's people were successful. Israel was frustrated and intimidated and finally had to abandon the work, and it looked as if everything was lost. Surely the rebuilding of the walls and the temple was pleasing in God's sight, you'd think, and yet these people were defeated. What caused this anyway? Was God powerless to do anything about it? You know, there are so many things that you'd think we would have learned being Christians after a time, and yet I think one of the most difficult things to learn is the fact that God does not measure us by our successes, but by our faithfulness. And it is so difficult to learn this. Of course, the whole world is keyed to the idea of achievement, of success. And we allow these worldly principles to creep into the church so many times. In a later time, there was a man by the name of Stephen, a tremendous preacher. And yet the Jews stoned him to death, Acts 7. And you wonder, why in the world did God allow a situation like that to happen? Lose one of his great faithful men. A great persecution started against the church in the early part of the 8th chapter, and they were scattered everywhere except the apostles. Now, I read about the church being 3,000, then 5,000, and it says the number multiplied, and the smallest number you multiply is 2. There must have been at least 10,000 people in the church in Jerusalem, and then overnight, there's not 10,000 anymore, there's 12. 12 at the most. They were scattered everywhere except the apostles. And you think, what a tragedy. Why in the world did God allow this to happen? Paul went to Ephesus. A great door of opportunity was opened for him, and he did a great work, and then suddenly it slammed shut to the extent that he despaired even of life. So he tells us in 2 Corinthians, 1st chapter, verses 8 and 9, and you wonder, why in the world did God allow this? Didn't he care about the souls of those people that Paul was reaching? The church was established all over the province of Asia during that period. And now he's run out of town. Doesn't God care? You know, Paul tells us at least part of the answer to this in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, when he said, "We ourselves had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in him that raiseth the dead." And we need to learn that lesson. We need to learn that there's some things more important than success. And that's being faithful to God. That's trusting in God when we can't see. When the great tragedies in life come our way, beloved, we need to realize that our God is still on his throne. And he is all-powerful, and he will do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. But sometimes we don't have all that much power in us, do we? That power is faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Part of that faith is trust. It's an integral part of faith. Beloved, God didn't make these people, these ungodly men, back in the 4th chapter of Ezra, successful. No more than when he makes evil men success, or when evil men succeed today. People want to blame God for everything that happens to them. God's not responsible for the mess that we're in today. You know who is? Elders and preachers and all the rest of us. We're responsible for it. Beloved, if we had had elders who were sound in the faith, who were qualified to begin with, who were sound in the faith, who would convince and convict the gainsayers, who would stop false teachers dead in their tracks, it never would have happened. Never would have happened. If we had had men in our colleges and universities who loved the Lord and his word above the praise of denominational intellectuals, it would have never happened in our schools. If we had had preachers who were sound in the faith, and who would do what God clearly tells them to do, to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering in doctrine or teaching, it never would have happened. We've got nobody to blame but ourselves. And we want to moan about it, and of course, I guess we should moan about it when we think of the terrific toll this apostasy is taking. It just tears your heart out. But Satan has always worked through evil and sometimes misguided men to frustrate the will of God. But God does not tempt men, neither is he tempted by man, James 1 and verse 13. God does not do evil, not even that good may come of it. God does not operate on the principle that the end justifies the means, Romans 3 and verse 8. God is righteous. And he cannot act contrary to his nature. That is, he cannot violate his own standard of righteousness. God cannot be unjust or unholy or unrighteous. We may be faithless, but he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. However, he does use the evil that happens to us for his glory and for the spiritual well-being of the saints. Regardless of whether we have caused it or somebody else has caused it, we still believe that all things will work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his mercy in Romans 8:28. What seems to be defeat then can be turned into triumph if we keep the faith. The gospel was spread as a result of the persecution in the 8th chapter of Acts. But after all, it was the will of God from the beginning, wasn't it? Didn't he tell the disciples to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature? Didn't he tell them in Acts 1 and verse 8, ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world? And what were they doing? Sitting in Jerusalem. That is, until the 8th chapter of Acts. And then they went out and they took the gospel of our Lord to the whole world in 30 years. In 30 years. Maybe we ought to pray for persecution. We're going to get it whether we pray for it or not. But when it happens, just remember God has not forsaken us. And this is the important thing. He said, my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Now, we may not be able to tell all the ways in which we are benefited by the things that happen to us, but that's not the point, beloved. Whether we ever understand the things that happen to us and why they happen in the way they do, we are to trust God in His wisdom and His promises. And this is the important thing. We're to have the attitude of Job when he said in chapter 13 and verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And we need this kind of an attitude. It's not our business to always see just how things are going to turn out or to prematurely judge whether a thing is good or not. That lies within the province of God. It's not our place to try to second guess God. It's our responsibility to be faithful until death, to trust Him when we cannot see, to trust His promises, to trust His Word, knowing that all things will work together for good. You know, Israel could have done worse than fail. Sounds strange, doesn't it? They could have succeeded and then been proud of their success and forgotten that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And that would have been an even greater tragedy. James 4 and verse 6. They could have succeeded and burned incense to their success. They could have succeeded and looked without compassion on those who fail. They could have succeeded and forgotten by whose hand they achieved that success. We need to learn that a person is not spiritually strong who works only as long as he succeeds, or fights only as long as he conquers, or runs only as long as he is at the head of the pack. It looked as if Israel had been defeated, and we know from what happened in the 5th chapter of Ezra that they became extremely discouraged. But brethren, it could have been one of their finest hours. This could be one of our finest hours if we use it in the way God wants us to use it. People grow strong spiritually only in a time of trial or exceeding difficulty, sometimes in failure. I wonder if we will learn this great lesson that I think is at the center of this chapter, that God is not going to measure us by success, but by our faithfulness to Him. We are in dark days today. Many are falling away from the faith, and the number that are left when the dust is settled is going to be exceedingly small. Certainly, we ought to mourn for those who are lost. Many of them will be, but should we despair? And this is the thing that we need to have indelibly impressed on us. All is not lost if God is with us. We are going to win. The 8th chapter of Romans, beginning in verse 31 and running to the end of the chapter, is a great statement to this effect. And we need to realize that nothing that can happen to us will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We ought not then to give up. God is still on His throne. We need to heed the words of Paul in Hebrews 10 and verse 36. You have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. We need to have the attitude then of one other, and I can't remember who it was. Of course, I'm getting so old, I can't remember half of what I've heard. But somebody said one time, And I think it's something that we need to have in our own lives, an attitude that we ought to have. Now, God be thanked who has matched us with this hour. And that's the attitude that we ought to have.